I've had the opportunity already to sing some good songs of praise that uplifted us and got us to think about heavenly things, to pray to our God. We appreciate the good prayer that Trent led, and to listen to Scripture read before us. Now we're going to look for a while into God's Word together and invite your good attention to the things that we'll be talking about. Each week, the central focus of our gathering is the remembrance of Jesus and what He has done for us. We remember that as we break bread together in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. All of us who are Christians then have a great familiarity with the scene of Calvary as it's described in the Gospels. John chapter 19 and verse 18, part of that description goes like this. There they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. I want you to consider that scene with me this evening as we think about three crosses. We all know that there were three crosses at Golgotha. That of Jesus and two robbers or malefactors who were crucified with him. Have you ever wondered whether or not that was just a coincidence or an accident of history or a happenstance, or if there was some plan behind that, some greater providence at work, maybe the providence of God? It's my belief from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 that part of those events, if not all of them, were intricately planned out by God. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, in that prophecy of the suffering Savior, Isaiah had said that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. The indication was that he would be killed with wicked men. That was part of that prophecy. So I don't think it's just an accident that these two thieves were crucified with Christ. The Scriptures indicate, in fact, that it was not. So I encourage you with me today, this evening, to look at not only the cross of Christ, which is the central focus of our faith and religion, but also at those other two crosses that were not there accidentally, and from which we can glean, I believe, important lessons as we live for the one who died on that center cross. Because on those three crosses, we see three deaths. Three people died. And died in different conditions and in different ways. The first one died in sin. One of the thieves continued his life on the cross the same way that he had lived his life, in sin. In Luke chapter 23, what we'll be looking mainly tonight, if you'd like to turn over there, Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, it says that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So this criminal speaks against the Christ who he's dying with. He blasphemes him. The word there means to speak against him. He challenges him, derides him by saying, "If you're really the Christ, why don't you save yourself?" And we can imagine almost that tone in his voice as he says those things. This man lived a sinner. He was, by all indications, justly convicted of being a criminal. And he was, by all indications, and from his words here, determined to die in just that condition, to die as a sinner. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus had said, "I say to you, therefore, that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." This man, quite apparently, didn't believe that Jesus was He, that Jesus was the Christ. And so he was about to die in his sins. I want you to think about that. What an awful situation to die in. Everyone in this room, barring the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is going to die one day. From the youngest of us to the very oldest sitting in this room. In what condition will we be? For a person to die in his sins and to die virtually while sinning, denying the Christ, blaspheming against Him. We think of terrible things that people might do in the last moments of their lives, murdering another person, committing suicide, murdering themselves. other terrible acts that a person could commit, and I doubt that any of them would rival the action of blaspheming the Christ, the Son of God, even while He is dying for you. Yet that's the condition that this man was about to die in. Secondly, you have a man who died from sin. One of the thieves ended his life of sin on the cross, didn't he? He renounced, in fact, his sinful life. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 40, the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And in just a little while after saying that, before the evening fully came, this man also would be dead. And he would never sin again. Isn't that a great, great thought? You die encouraging the Christ, and from that moment on, you're never going to sin again. He died from sin, in a way. Look with me in Romans, the 6th chapter, a passage I know that so many of us would be very familiar with, where the Apostle Paul is talking here about baptism. And he says, I'll just start the reading in verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." So here is the process of baptism. You die, you're buried, you rise again to walk in newness of life. "Knowing this," he says, "that our old man was crucified with Him." Now I want you to think about that. That's literally what was happening to this thief. His old man was crucified with Christ. That is figuratively what happens to us in baptism. But it's literally what happened to this man. He wasn't baptized, but in that his old man died on that cross with the Christ. "That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." Have you ever heard somebody say they want to be saved like the thief on the cross? I have many times. I know they don't mean that. For a number of reasons. One of which is, to be saved like the thief on the cross, you're going to have to die like the thief on the cross. I don't really think anybody wants to do that. To be a terrible criminal and condemned to death, is that what you want to be? You want to be saved like that, a terrible criminal, condemned to death and die on a cross? You want to be saved like that? I don't think they really mean that. What they mean really is that they just want to be saved by giving some mental assent or some confession that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the King, and that they want that to be all there is to it. And those same people, if you talk to them about baptism, they'll say, "Oh, baptism is just a symbol of salvation." Probably many of you have had those conversations. It's funny to me how that many, many times when people get off into religious error, the statements that they make like that, if you really think about them, the exact opposite is true. The exact opposite is true. Rather than baptism just being a symbol of salvation. Of course, in baptism we're saved, right? Rise to walk in newness of life. The thief on the cross, his death was a symbol of our salvation, according to what this says, wasn't it? He died with Christ. Well, that's what happens to us when we're baptized. So they have it just exactly opposite of what it actually is. This man's death being a symbol of our salvation, as he dies to his old life, never to sin again. One died in sin, one died from sin, and one died for sin. Not his sins, but ours. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, 30, I think it's 3 instead of 33. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. He died for our sins. In Isaiah 53 and verse 8, in that, again, prophecy about the suffering Savior, Isaiah says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? There are two phrases, and that's the American Standard Version of that passage. But there are two phrases there I want us to carefully consider. The first of them is that it was for the transgression of my people. Jesus died for our sins. There's a lot of discussion of late, and in fact over the centuries, when people argue with Calvinists, for instance, about whether or not Christ's death on the cross was what they call substitutionary. Was He our substitute on the cross? And there's a lot of arguing about what the word propitiation means and what the word atonement means. And did Christ actually die a substitute death for us? And we get all wadded up in some doctrinal discussion with Calvinists. And a lot of times in those discussions, what we forget to do is just look at the Scripture. What this passage says is it was for our transgression. And the stroke was due to us. And Jesus died. And you can call that substitutionary or whatever you want to call it, but that is what the Scripture says. Jesus died for us. A lot of times people look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so many people, as they look at that passage, they focus on Christ was made to be sin, and they try to figure out exactly all the ramifications of that and in what way He was made to be sin. And I understand that He took away our guilt, basically. He did not become literally a sinner, obviously, for us. But He took away the guilt of our sin. But I think in studying that passage, and again in focusing on arguing with Calvinists about things, sometimes we miss the import of the passage. And it's really not, in my mind at least, that He was made to be sin, which is a hard phrase to figure out exactly what that's saying. But it's the next little phrase. He was made to be sin on our behalf. That it was for us. It was for you. It was for me. That's the critical thing to see. Christ died for sin, for our sin, for you and for me. Well, most of us understand, I think, that principle at least at base. Something that we cherish, this cross on which Jesus died, because in dying, He was dying for me. He was dying for you. He was dying because of your sin. And He was dying because of mine. So we have three deaths. We have three attitudes toward God's Word being exhibited on those crosses. One man died opposing God's Word. Again, one of the criminals blasphemed Him, saying, if you are the Christ. Well, God's Word had said that Jesus was the Christ. The only recorded words of the first thief were not intended to acknowledge Jesus, but to rail upon Him. Just as he had lived his life in opposition to the Word of God, he breathed his last in exactly the same way, opposing what God's Word plainly declared. He was in rebellion to it, to his very last dying statement. On the other hand, the second thief died believing God's Word. It is possible, of course, that all this second thief knew about Jesus was what he could read perhaps on the sign that was affixed over the head of Christ, which said, King of the Jews. It's possible that that's all he knew about Jesus. But it seems much more likely from his statements in the following verses in Luke chapter 23 that this thief knew something more about Jesus, and in fact quite a bit more about Jesus from the Word of God. Remember, he asked the other thief, do you not fear God? Apparently he knew there was a God who was to be feared. He also knew right from wrong. For he says that we have received the due reward for our deeds. We've done what is wrong, and we're getting our just deserts for what we've done.
This man knew right from wrong. How did he know right from wrong? How did he understand those principles, if not from God's Word? He also knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He says that. This man has done nothing wrong. He understood that Jesus was innocent and not deserving of the death that He was dying. He knew that Jesus was Lord. You say, well, how did He know that? Because He addressed Him as Lord. He says, Lord, remember me. The indication there is He understood something about the position of Christ. And not only as Lord, but also by implication as King. So, for He says, Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. So He recognizes that Christ is Lord and that Christ is King and that Jesus' kingdom would yet come. That's fascinating to me. Here's a man dying on a cross beside Jesus who apparently understands some things about the kingdom coming that Jesus' own disciples hadn't really figured out yet. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, He says to a man who's dying beside Him. What faith he must have had. So we conclude from all that, I do believe, that he believed some things that he'd heard from God's Word. Quite a number of them, actually. And was acknowledging those things even as he was dying. One man died opposing God's Word. One man died believing God's Word. And another man died fulfilling God's Word. The cross was not an unforeseen event in Jesus' life. As we've studied previously in lessons, Jesus came to earth to die. And in the course of time, He made it clear to His disciples that He knew where His steps would lead. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus knew where His life was headed. He knew the eventuality of it all. In Matthew chapter 5, early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill what the law and the prophets said about Him. And that included the fact that He would die. And in Psalm 22, that He'd be crucified and go through the sufferings of the cross. Isaiah 53, that He would suffer unjustly. And so on and so forth. All of those Old Testament prophecies, Christ knew that He came to fulfill those. Three times, the night of Jesus' death, He pointed out to people that what was happening to Him was a part of God's plan, that it had been prophesied, that He was fulfilling these prophecies before their eyes. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 31, He tells them, this is what's written, this is written. In verse 54, He said, the Scripture is fulfilled. In verse 56 of Matthew 26, He says, all this was done that the Scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus, in dying on this cross and the events leading up to it, was doing exactly what the prophet said He would do. And of course, that's a fascinating study in and of itself, to go back to those Old Testament prophecies, some of the passages I mentioned a minute ago, and study line by line the things that those prophets said would happen that came to happen in precise detail in Christ dying on the cross. Everything from Him being thirsty, Him being crucified with robbers, as we mentioned a moment ago, to the fact that they pierced Him, the fact that not one of His bones was broken, on and on and on it goes. Things specifically mentioned in the Old Testament Scripture that Jesus fulfilled from God's Word in dying on the cross. And then we see on these three crosses three relationships with God. One man died in rebellion. The thing about God is that He's made human beings with free will. To some extent, we can do as we choose. Each of us may choose to obey God or to rebel against Him in this lifetime. The first thief had chosen to live his life in rebellion. His life as a thief was a manifestation of his disrespect for the authority of God Almighty. He was obviously dying as an angry man as he lashes out at Christ. Now, I don't know what made him angry. But whatever it was only intensified at that moment of His crucifixion. One of the translations of what he did says that he was hurling abuse at the Lord, continuing the rebellion against God that he'd shown throughout his life. Again, dying in a very, very sad state, very mean-spirited, with a black heart. He died in rebellion. The other thief died in repentance. Even as we talked about this morning, the nature of repentance. The second thief had committed sins, which he now freely acknowledges. He demonstrates this principle of repentance, I think, even in his passing. I noted this morning that both John the Baptist and Jesus, really their very first words in preaching the gospel were repent. I miscited the passage. It was not Mark 4:17, it was Matthew 4:17, where Jesus first says that. Thank you, Craig, for pointing that out to me. I was telling Craig this morning, oftentimes I'll have a miscited passage. It just galls me that I do that, and I don't know why I do that. I'm thinking about giving gold stars out to people who catch the mistakes that I make when I miscite a passage so I can correct them. And I do appreciate that. But in any case, Christ taught repentance. And this man was repenting, wasn't he? You think he was changing his mind, as we talked about this morning, about all of those things that he'd done? Was he sorry that he'd done them? If he had a chance to do them again, you think he'd do them? Was he not changing his mind in those moments on the cross? Can we not see that necessarily implied in his words? In this world, there are no perfect men. There was one who lived, and he died on that cross. To some degree, all of us, I suppose, could be called rebels against the authority of the Creator. But our great hope is that every last one of us can have a change of heart and turn back to God, even as we talked about this morning. Paul said that he preached in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 26 and verse 20, he says, he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. All the people that he talked to, he could talk to them about repentance because they could all do it. And here's a man dying on a cross. No, he didn't die as a Christian. He died before there were Christians. No, we can't be saved like him today because he died under the Old Testament law. But he died repenting. And if he could repent, while he breathed his last breaths in that excruciating pain of the cross, friends and brethren, if we need to repent, we can too. One died in rebellion. One died in repentance. One died as God's Lamb to reconcile others to God. For in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, the text says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So Christ died as God's Lamb, bringing us back into a relationship with God. When you think about those three crosses, you see three relationships with God. And lastly, you see three outcomes. One of these men was going to miss heaven. I think that's plain from the text. We're not the judges of that first thief, but we surely do pity him. Think of it. He took something that didn't belong to him. He was a thief. He sinned against God. He railed against God's Son. He refused to take the only thing that was worth taking, and that was a chance to go to heaven. What a sorry situation to pass from this life in. One died to miss heaven. One died, and he would enter heaven. To the second thief, Jesus extended these words of hope. He said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus promised to give this one thief hope in that Hadean realm. I believe that paradise is the place of rest and peace where those go who die awaiting their final reward in heaven. which also is called paradise. This is the promise that this thief has as he passes away on that second cross. Paradise was a term used in Jesus' day for that realm of those who would be saved in the afterlife. That's what this thief had hope of. He died and died on his way to, in eventuality, heaven itself. One died missing heaven, one died to enter heaven, and one died to open heaven. For on the cross, Jesus' death, as one of my preacher friends says, busted heaven wide open for all of mankind. What a wonderful description it is as you go on and read in Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. After the death of Christ, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. So here at the death of Christ, the veil of the temple is torn right in two. One of the texts tells us from top to bottom. For 15 centuries, God had been silently declaring that there was a barrier between Himself and mankind. In the services of the tabernacle and later of the temple, there was this heavy, strong veil that was between the place where the worshipers were and the holy place where God was. And only the high priest could go in there, and then only once a year. And then he had to take an offering for himself and the sins of the people. And the people never really had full, open access to God. But here Christ dies and the veil is torn, and access is opened up into the way of God Himself. The Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. He says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here then is access to God. Here's what Christ accomplishes on the cross, opening heaven. We need to look often at the three crosses that stood on Calvary that day and reflect on really what they mean, all three of them. The one in the middle is the most important one. As we said, we think about that one every week and hopefully every day. That one in the middle, the cross of Jesus, is the central event of all human history. All of the plans of God from all eternity. All of the hopes of mankind for all the future come right down to what Jesus did on that cross. It was the event of all the ages. Nothing that's happened before or since, save perhaps for the resurrection of Christ, is nearly as significant to all of humanity. But those two other crosses are important too, because they represent two kinds of men. And I think if we'll think that all of us can see ourselves on one of those other two crosses. Can't we? That's all of us. The question this evening is, which cross are you on? The one of a sinner who's dying in rebellion against God, against what God has done for him, against following His Word, against repenting of his sins? Are you dying on a cross where you realize that you are a sinner, and you're turning to Jesus for grace, and you're willing to be saved in His way and by His Word? We learn, as we said in Romans chapter 6, that baptism is the way to accomplish that. Then in baptism, we are crucified with Christ. and raised to walk in newness of life. If you've never done that, you have an opportunity tonight to die the death of that second thief. A death, but the death to sin. A death that brings new life.